Escape Right.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour in the morning each weekday from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, because it is live, you can be a part of it. You can call in. If you have a question you'd like to ask about maybe the Bible or the Christian faith or your own spiritual journey, you can call in and we can discuss it together. It's very possible, in fact, very likely, that if you listen to this program very long, you'll hear something from this host that you don't necessarily agree with, or maybe you'd like some greater clarification on because it just didn't sound right to you. If you'd like to call for that purpose, to balance comment or to seek clarification on any issue, or to bring correction, feel free to do so. The phone number that you'll need to use is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And we've got a half hour together. We'll try to use it the best way we can. One way I can use about 30 seconds is to let you know that if you're in the Temecula area, each Thursday morning we have a Bible study in Temecula open to the public, open to you, at the Panera Bread restaurant, which is right across the street from Costco, really, in Temecula at Panera Bread. 6:30 in the morning Thursdays, we're studying through Proverbs together. Now, next Thursday is Christmas Day, and the following one is New Year's Day. So we will not be having Thursday morning Bible studies on those two holidays. Most people would not be awake, or if they are awake, they're doing other things on Christmas morning. So we will be taking a hiatus for a couple of weeks after this week. However, tomorrow morning we are having our regular Thursday morning study at 6:30 in Proverbs in Temecula at Panera Bread. Those of you who come, we'll look forward to seeing you. Those who have never come before, we'd love to see you there too. We're going to talk to Susan from Anaheim, first of all, today. Susan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. It's good to hear from you. I'm hitting the button for her phone, and it's not happening. I don't know what's going on here. Dave, could you activate her call for me? I'm not, for some reason, not, my computer's not working. I don't know what's wrong here. Looks like Dave's having a hard time activating it, too. We've got a slight problem with our switchboard here, apparently. Okay, now we've got it. Hi, Susan. Welcome.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I have a question regarding the Bible, you know, calling any man righteous, like kind of on his own. And I think I've seen that a couple times, but particularly in Luke 1:6. Where it says that both Elizabeth and Zacharias were righteous in the sight of the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And so, you know, I thought, why couldn't they just say they were good people? But I know that there's not one even good, you know, on his own. So could you explain that about the Bible calling people righteous and them doing all these wonderful righteous things almost perfectly?
Yeah. Well, you say there's no one righteous on their own, and that no doubt is a correct thing to say. The Bible doesn't ever say it quite like that, but that would be, I think, accurate. Nobody is righteous on their own. The thing is that nobody necessarily has to be on their own. Anyone can turn to God and seek to follow him if they love God. He will enable them. We can't really do anything except through the grace of God. But the grace of God is available. And so there were people in the Old Testament as well as now who do live obediently to God. Now, of course, the statement in Luke suggests that they never did anything wrong at all, that they lived blamelessly according to all that's written in the law of God. But, of course, you have to understand that living according to the law of God doesn't necessarily mean that you never fall in any way, but it means that if you do, the law has made a provision. And so they, if they, you know, where they did wrong, they would follow the procedures that the law laid out for offering sacrifice and so forth. So a person could remain blameless. A Christian should be blameless at all times. Now, Christians fall short still and do, you know, we're not perfect. But when we fall short, we can still avail ourselves of the grace of God and the cleansing that is available through the blood of Jesus. And that being so, we remain blameless. That means no one can lay anything to our charge. No one can blame us for anything because God has forgiven. And this is true of people in the Old Testament too. Job was also described very similarly by God himself. God said that Job was a righteous man who feared God and eschewed evil and so forth. And you know, and he didn't even live under the law, but he did. He offered sacrifices and he appealed to God for mercy and so forth. God is easier to please than some people think. Some people think that God's just out there with a checklist, you know, making sure you've done everything right. And if you've got one of the boxes not checked, he's going to hurl lightning bolts at you, or he's going to be very hard to please. The truth is that if a person's humble before God and wants to please God, although they will not be perfect, when they are imperfect, they will appeal to God for mercy. And I'm sure that that's what John the Baptist's parents did in that passage you mentioned. And that's what all righteous people, I think, do. So it is possible to be righteous, but the only way we can be righteous, completely righteous, of course, in the sight of God, is to appeal to his mercy and his grace. And people in the Old Testament did that too. Remember, Jesus, before he died and rose again, before there was a new covenant, he told the story about a tax collector in the temple who simply said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, this is before the cross. This is before the New Testament. This was an Old Testament man. And yet he said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that man went home justified that day. And so in the Old Testament, as well as the New, one could appeal to the mercy of God for their failures, and God would forgive. And if you've been forgiven, then you're blameless. If who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's Christ who justifies. And so if you've been justified in the sight of God, you are blameless. And I believe that John the Baptist's parents and Job and many other people in the Bible were good people in that respect. They did appeal to God for mercy for their failures. But some people perhaps underestimate the degree to which a person, if they wish to, can in fact follow the laws of God. I mean, there's really not any law in the Old Testament that a person couldn't do. You know, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill. There are non-Christians who don't steal and who don't commit adultery and who don't kill or murder. Of course, we know that Jesus applied a deeper standard and considered that the heart is necessary to examine as well, that lust in the heart or hatred in the heart can, in a sense, violate the same sensitivity in God that was reflected in his command, "You shall not kill and you shall not commit adultery." But that was not the standard that the Old Testament law mentioned. Jesus did. But under the law, it's not that hard for a man to not commit adultery. All he has to do is not sleep with his neighbor's wife. It's not that hard for a man not to murder somebody. He just has to not do so. There really isn't any command of the Old Testament that a person could not choose to do. The problem is people, being sinful, don't usually choose to obey God. But some people did. And it's Calvinism, really, that teaches that a person doesn't have it in them to ever want to turn to God or seek God except by being regenerated. The Bible doesn't say that at all. And so people can be, and were in the Old Testament, categorized as righteous people. Abraham, of course, was counted as righteous by his faith, and I'm sure that was true of the others that we read about too. I mean, though they sinned, they believed in God, and because they did, they carried out his instructions about sacrifices and so forth. And so they could live a life that was, under the terms of the law, a righteous life. Jesus, of course, elevated the standard when he told us that you have to, you know, be mindful also of hatred and lust and anger and things like that, those things, of course, make it much more difficult to use the word righteous of any person, because we're now using a standard that's a bit more strict.
Wow. Okay. Well, gosh, you've been very thorough. Give me a lot to think about. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Susan. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Have a good day. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Janine from Rialto, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Somebody Hi. Called yesterday about a question about a menorah,
yes.
And I think I have an answer. It's my understanding that they wanted to know why there's a 7-candle menorah and a 9-candle menorah, and
yes.
They use a regular 7-candle menorah most of the time, but for Hanukkah, they use a special menorah with 9 candles to celebrate the 8 days of Hanukkah, and then the one in the middle. So there's two different
the one
menorahs.
In the middle is just an extra.
Yes,
okay.
It's just a candle, but it has 8, and then the one. So they just use that one menorah for Hanukkah only, the 9-candle one.
Now I'm fairly ignorant of the Jewish practice here, since it's not something the Bible talks about, but. Let me just guess. Is it the case that they keep the middle candle lit through the whole 8 days, and then each day they light one of the other candles until all 8 are lit?
I believe so. I'm not sure. I saw this on a special Bible thing one time. They're talking about the
mm-hmm.
Jewish roots of the faith. They were talking about that. I believe you're correct on that. They keep the one lit in the middle, and then on each of the 8 days, and they light another candle.
Yeah, I don't know very much about those ceremonies, but I know that they celebrate the 8 days during which the oil in the lamps in the days of the Maccabees, they didn't have enough oil. It took some time to make the holy oil, and it took 8 days for them to get enough oil, but they had a little oil. And according to the tradition, the oil they had lasted for 8 days miraculously. And,
right, they thought it would only last one day. They thought they had enough for one day, but yeah, miraculously it lasted for 8 days.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I know that. I know that historical tradition. I just don't know very much about the way they celebrate it in the Jewish homes today.
Yeah, I just learned about the menorah. So anyway, they had a question why there were two different menorahs. They just used that one 9-candle one for Hanukkah.
That makes sense. That makes sense. That sounds good. Yeah.
Okay. So I just wanted to give that out. And I have a question. One thing has always puzzled me about this verse, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And I can't figure out why the Everlasting Father, I mean, it's talking about Jesus, right? Why is Everlasting Father one of the titles in there?
Well, I know some Christian scholars who try to make that easier by saying Everlasting Father should be translated Father of Eternity, which I guess what they're trying to do is make this not be a reference to God the Father, but rather to say that Jesus is the Father or the originator or the creator of eternity or something like that. I'm not sure that works for me that well. I mean, maybe Father of Eternity would be a better translation. But even the term Father of Eternity would seem to suggest that he's a father for eternity. Or even if he's the Father of Eternity, it seems to make more application to who Christians would refer to and who Jesus referred to as God the Father. So why is Jesus called Everlasting Father or even Father of Eternity? I suspect that this is one of the mysterious things about the Messiah that the Old Testament hinted at but was not made clear. And the Jews, it was a stumbling block to the Jews because some of the Jewish rabbis thought the Messiah would be essentially just a man. Others thought he'd be kind of a divine being or more of a superhuman being. But the language of Old Testament prophets about the Messiah seemed to give mixed messages because it's, for instance, Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were, of course, well-schooled in the rabbinic traditions, he said, whose son is the Messiah? Now, they didn't say the Son of God. They said he's the Son of David. And that's true. He is the Son of David, but he's more than that. He's the Son of God also. But they didn't understand that part. And Jesus said, well, then why did David call him his Lord? And Jesus quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "said to my Lord," my Adonai, my master, "sit at my right hand." Now, there, Yahweh was speaking to David's, to the Messiah, and David called the Messiah my Lord. So Jesus said, well, if you guys say that he's David's son, how could he be David's Lord? Well, the answer that Christianity gives is that he is David's son, but he's also God's son. He's got, he's human and he's divine. He is God in the flesh. He is God who has come through a human family line into human history, taking on human nature, but still being God. Now, that God is, in fact, the God who is who we call the Father. Jesus is, as Jesus put it, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. That's what Jesus said when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father." And that's enough for us. Jesus said, well, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Don't you know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Well, what does that actually mean? I'm not sure. Well, I'm pretty sure I can't say, you know, with clarity, and I'm pretty sure no one can. Maybe someone understands it well enough to do so, but it's one of those mysterious things. Somehow God was in Christ, though Christ was also a human being. And God was in Christ in a different way than he's in you and me. God is in us, too, by his Holy Spirit. But God was made flesh in Christ. And this is one of those verses, Isaiah 9:6, that is a very strong Old Testament reference, it seems to me, of Christ's actual deity, of the fact that the Messiah would be more than just a man, more than just a son of David. He would come through David's line, but he would be actually God himself coming among us. He would be Emmanuel, as Isaiah 7:14 calls him. Emmanuel means God with us. So there's some mystery there, how Jesus is both God and man. And we sometimes think, well, when we think of the Trinity, we sometimes think that up in heaven before eternity began, or I guess that's an oxymoron, but somewhere way back there, there was God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and they're kind of looking at each other across heaven because they're individuals that can see each other and so forth. And one of them, the Son, came to earth, and that would mean the Father didn't. Because the Father we take to be someone else. This is the way some people conceptualize the Trinity. But the unity of the Trinity seems to me to be much more absolute than that. That what is done by God is done by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I think. And for Jesus to be, as God said, or as Paul said it in Colossians 2:9. It says, "In him, in Jesus, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus is the incarnation of God, all the fullness of God. And that would include, I think, the Father and the Son, Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit and so forth. Does this make sense? I don't know. I think it makes sense, but I don't know if I can make it make sense. I think it makes sense all by itself, but when I talk about it, I don't know if I can make it sensible to, someone trying to sort it all out, including myself. So there's some mystery there, I have to say. Jesus certainly spoke of himself as separate from the Father in one sense, but as in the Father and the Father in him in another sense. If we're going to wait for someone to come along and parse that in such a way that we can understand it completely, we're going to have to wait longer than I've been waiting already for the 50 years I've been studying the Bible. I haven't had that worked out perfectly yet myself.
Okay, well, thank you for giving me some thinking about it. You kind of helped me some, but it's still a little bit, like you said, a mystery and something. I've heard this verse all my life, I've always wondered, all those other titles and things they say make sense, but when I hear Everlasting Father, it just always like, What does that mean? I mean, yeah.
Well, it is. I can't fix it completely because it is mysterious to me too. One thing I could say is the problem it creates is with our understanding of the Trinity. But one thing that is clear in the passage, quite apart from our understanding of how the Trinity works, is the passage is saying that the Messiah is God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the mighty God, and therefore the deity of Christ is clearly affirmed, although the Trinity is somewhat left mysterious.
Yeah. Well, anyway, thank you very much for talking about that.
All right.
You did give me some help with that.
All right. Well, thank you. God bless you. It's good to talk to you. Okay, our next caller is Mike from Glendale, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Morning. Morning, Steve. As tempted as it is to jump into that conversation you just had, I want to ask you something different. I just lost a good friend the other day to stage 4 cancer, mm-hmm. and he was in a hospice right up to the end. And as soon as I found out he was there, I started putting together something from the Bible because I knew he was on his way out, and I just felt responsible to get him information into his head before he departs. And I really believe God told me to do that on Saturday, but I didn't make it get the whole ball of wax together till yesterday, and I found out it was too late. And I've been carrying these bags of guilt around since then. Because I know that we have the Ministry of Reconciliation, but if somebody is called anyway and we didn't get a chance to witness to him, he's still called, right? I guess I don't really know how to
let me frame this question to you. You're suggesting that if the Lord had indicated to you to put together some kind of a presentation for him so that he might hear the gospel before he dies, but you didn't quite get it done, you neglected or whatever, and he died anyway, that he might have gotten saved had you gotten to him, but he would not have gotten saved if you didn't get to him. Is that what you're afraid of?
Right on the money.
Yeah. Well, here's, I guess, the way I would see it. If God was trying to reach him and knew that he would respond to you if you had gotten to him, if God knew that this man would have turned to him,
right,
if he had heard from you, then he knew that man's heart was open to him. He knew that man's heart was receptive to the gospel. Even if the man didn't fully understand the gospel, if God knew that had he heard it, he would have accepted it, then it's rather difficult for me to picture how God would condemn him just because he died before you got there. You know, I mean,
I believe
God's going to judge people as to, you know, whether they're receptive to him. And even if, you know, I'm not saying he got saved without you talking to him. I'm saying that it's possible he wouldn't have gotten saved even if you had gotten to him. God, I guess what I'm saying is that God knows his heart. And if God knew that you getting to him a day or two later would have saved him, I think God would have preserved him a day or two more. I mean, God, who can do whatever he wants to, why would he take a man out knowing that he would have received him 2 days or 3 days later? I don't think that would happen. The fact that he died before you got there, I would have to take it, in my understanding of God's providence, either he died lost and would have been lost even if you'd gotten to him, or he would have gotten saved if you'd gotten to him, and therefore God knew that, and will, you know, judge him accordingly, that he's the type of person who would have accepted the gospel had he heard it. And, God's a merciful God. God wants that man saved more than you do. And so I don't know how God's going to work that out. All I know about, as far as your guilt is concerned, it's possible that it's a false guilt. It's possible that you just put it on yourself to do something and didn't do it. Or it's possible you really are guilty of not having done what God said to do. We all are guilty of neglecting things we should do. However, I don't think that the fate of your friend for eternity hangs on whether you are a little slow, you know, in getting around to doing what you should have done. I think that God's view of the man's heart is certainly what's going to count most of all in determining whether he is regarded as one of God's people or not in the day of judgment.
That makes a lot of sense, and it helps. But I guess I'm just dealing with, like you said, the guilt part, where I just feel like I disobeyed God because I didn't do it on the day that I wrote down to do it.
If the man is in heaven, then there's nothing to feel guilty about. If the man is not in heaven, then there's good reason to believe he wouldn't have been in heaven even if you'd gotten to him. I mean, you were working on it. You just were too slow. You think you think God was trying to get, you know, you're working on obeying God in this matter, and then, oops, the guy slipped away and God didn't know it.
Right.
Didn't know he was going to slip away before you got there. I don't think God's that inattentive. I think God knows all things. And I'm sure that that man's eternal condition is entirely his own responsibility. And, you know, what you should have done is your responsibility, too. But I don't believe that there's I don't think that his eternal life or lack thereof is going to be weighing on you for all eternity because you were a little slower than you should have been or something.
Yeah, I thought that, too. I just feel like I failed this whole situation, and it's a little bit too heavy for me to carry right now.
Yeah. Well, let's think of the worst-case scenario. Maybe you did fail. Maybe you did incur guilt. I mean, we all do that. We all fail in many ways. James said we all stumble. Well, what do you do with guilt when you're a Christian? Whether it's big or small guilt, you know, what do you do with guilt? You confess it. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you've got to believe God. If you have become guilty, whether it's of that or of any of the daily things that we do that are imperfect and incur some guilt, I mean, what do we have to do? We've got to do the same thing no matter what the guilt is, right?
Right. I guess I'm just still dealing with the loss of a friend and, you know, just feeling like I should have got there in time. And it's
of course, but heavy. You need to make sure you don't let the devil exploit the situation.
Right. That's what somebody told me yesterday. Same thing.
And the devil is exploiting it in order, you know, you've got grief. That makes you vulnerable to have other negative emotions, too, including guilt. You need to, you know, rise above the guilt, at least. The grief is okay. It's okay to grieve the loss of a friend. But the guilt, I'm not saying deny your guilt. I'm saying do with your guilt what you would do it with any guilt. Bring it to Christ and say, you know, I believe I did the wrong thing. Forgive me. And then accept that. Accept his
grace. I tried to do that yesterday, and I kept thinking, but a man's eternal life was waiting on us. And again, I'm not thinking I'm so important that I'm going to get this guy to heaven or not. And like you
said, exactly. His eternal life doesn't depend on you as much as it depends on him. He had opportunity in his lifetime to seek out God. I assume he lived in a country that has Bibles, that has churches, that has Christian radio broadcasts, that has Christians he could talk to. He lives in a country where there's plenty of access to the gospel. If he didn't have an interest enough in God to seek God in his lifetime, well, that's not your fault. That's his. Now, it may be that at the very end, he did seek God. And maybe you weren't there to talk to him about it, but if he truly sought God, I wouldn't be surprised if God would reveal himself to anyone who has a true heart of seeking after him. I'm sorry we're out of time for today's program. We will be on again tomorrow, Lord willing. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to donate and help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. And Lord willing, we'll talk again tomorrow. Be there and join the conversation. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Our station manager told me once that she always knows when it's 9:30 because she can hear Steve Gregg's voice as different people at the station listen to The Narrow Path at their desks. There really is nothing quite like it on radio, and if you'd like it to continue here on KBRT, please become a supporter. Steve relies on the donations of faithful listeners to keep Narrow Path on the air, and he still needs more people to help him reach full support on KBRT. If you want to become that vital part of Narrow Path's support team, you can give it thenarrowpath.com.
When did you discover the real meaning of Christmas?
Growing up, Christmas was always about getting the gifts and all those things, and then when I had my son, there were years when I couldn't really do too much for him, so I would try to explain to him, well, you know, I'll get you what I can, but I started explaining to him that that's not the real meaning of Christmas, and through explaining it to him is when it really sank deeper in my heart that Christmas is about reaching out to other people, and we show his love to other people in recognition of all that he's done for us.
A message from AM 740, KBRT.
Discerning talk radio for all of Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, It's Never Too Late. What happened in your past can be one of those burdens you carry around and constantly remind yourself of who you used to be. You try to move on and think about your future, but then a past thought holds you back. God wants you to know that no matter what you have done, He loves you and still has a good plan for your life. Today, Joyce also wants to encourage you that you can have a comeback story and overcome any hurt or failures. But before she begins, we would like to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, It's Never Too Late.
There's not a thing about me or you or anybody else that God doesn't know. And still, He opens up His arms of love and invites us into relationship with Him and says, I would like to recreate you in Christ Jesus. I've got a good life plan for you, and I want to get you up to speed where you can do the good works that I have for you to do and live the good life that I want you to live. You know, you need to be determined that you're going to enjoy your life. I mean, really just dug in determined that you are going to enjoy your life. And let me tell you, enjoying your life is not about what you own. It is not about what you own. There are a lot of miserable rich people in the world. It's not about whether you're married or not. It's not about having perfect children or even having